Well, if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. There's quite a few preachers today that were at Pilgrim Ministerial this past week that are... I say there's a few. I know that there's two at least, and so I assume that there's others that are struggling. After listening to Brother Dan Stettler for six sessions, six times of hearing him preach, and then to think that someone like me can get in the pulpit and preach. Maybe you don't understand that, but it's a reality for so many. And you have a man like that who's so capable, and you just sit there in awe, and then you think about going home to preach. If only. But once again, the admonition is necessary. God doesn't call us to be Dan Stettlers. He calls us to be us, to fill in the gap where we are, to make up the hedge, to do our part. That doesn't just go for people in the pew when the preacher says it. Sometimes it's necessary to look in the mirror and say it. And so that's what I have to do this morning. One thing that I did know or find out this week, you know, we sometimes grasp at straws when we want to compare ourselves with somebody great. Brother Stettler and I have the same problem. We're terrible at coming up with titles. Edward so often has to ask me on the way out the door what title I want to put to it, or what do you want to call that, or something along that line. Brother Stettler admitted to that as well. Paul Gray was after him. Give me titles. And he said, I'm just not good at titles. I'm just not good at titles, if I can quote Dan Stettler. But a thought that I want us to look at, and maybe it could be a title. I suppose it would be a title. And that is the hope of holiness. The hope of holiness. You read this epistle of 1 John, and it's full. Every chapter is giving us direction towards that holy life. Everything he seems to say here is pointing us in the direction of heaven, in the direction of the holy, away from the things of sin. I like this epistle. I think it tells us an awful lot. I believe that he gives us a lot of information. I believe that he gives us a lot of anointed direction. I believe that he challenges us to have within our heart a desire to reach that point, to follow that point, or to pursue that, to hunger for that, to make it a reality. Not in slavery or in bondage, but relying on the Holy Spirit, relying on what God provides, abiding in Him, making the grace of God effective in a person's life so that we find the enablement not to sin or to not sin. I think that's the whole context here, the whole philosophy here. And so as I look over the scope of it, I come to this conclusion that He is providing us the hope of holiness. Not a dim ray of hope. The songwriter said in the song that we sang in Sunday school, bright hope. Bright hope. John tells us in the very first verse here of the second chapter, he said, "These things I'm writing unto you." And there was a reason why he was writing this unto us. If you look at the first chapter, and again, you know my feelings about these chapter breakdowns. Sometimes they interfere with the thought. But the whole first chapter is speaking about this thing of sin and fellowship and staying away from sin and walking in the light as he is in the light and allowing the cleansing power of the blood of Christ to cleanse in that walking in the light and of fellowship with the Father. And then in chapter 2, as we see this break come, he begins by telling us, "The little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." There's a threefold hope, and this is the first part. The first one is there's the plan. And the plan is that we do not sin. That's the plan. That's what he's saying. "I write these things unto you that ye sin not," period. I don't always understand the translators. I don't always understand the mindset of these ones that have translated. But I believe that there is something significant right here, whether it was planned or not. I believe that there's something significant right here that he ended that phrase or that sentence with a period, not just a comma, to continue on. "That ye sin not," period. That's the plan. That's the goal. That is what God expects out of his followers. That's what he expects in his disciples. That's the plan of the Christian. I can't emphasize it enough. I can't repeat it enough. If you look at and read through the first epistle of John here, you'll see it reiterated in different ways and in different verses. But that's the plan, that ye sin not. If we go over to chapter 3, verse 5, he tells us, "And ye know that he," Jesus, "was manifested to take away our sins." You see, there's another way of saying that's the plan, that Jesus came. The purpose in Christ's coming was to take away sin, that we sin not. Verse number 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That he might destroy the works of the devil. I don't think it takes too much of a rocket scientist. I don't think it takes too much of a mind, really. We don't have to reach that rocket scientist point at all to understand that if Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and the works of the devil are manifested in sin, that a Christian should not be a participant in sin, because Christ came to destroy the works of the devil in that person's life, in a Christian's life, that a Christian should not be living in that condition where the devil's works are manifested. Is that clear for us? Do we understand that? Verse number 7 in chapter 3 indicates that there is something of this thing called deception. And when we find this thing of being deceived in God's word, it is not something for us to be taken lightly, because the very essence of deception is that a person doesn't even know that they've been deceived. So we don't read over those points, those verses, those sections lightheartedly. We look at them carefully to understand that we can find ourselves in that same place of deception without even realizing it. And could I go so far to say this morning that there's a lot of people in the church realm today that do not understand how deceived they are. Reason why I'm convinced that many people don't understand that they are deceived is because we have all of these criteria set up in our mind and in our thinking that proves to us the presence of God in a person's life. We justify based on certain things. And so when a person continues to enjoy something along those lines that we have preconceived notions of or parameters set up saying that this person must be a Christian because they do this or because they experience that, because God has blessed them with this or with that or the other. And we don't even realize that those things are not the criteria. Thank God for the blessings. Thank God for the answers to prayer. Thank God for the things that He does for a person saved or, dare I say it, unsaved, deceived. Verse number 7 indicates to us that there is something of deception. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as God, Christ, is righteous. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. How do I know that I'm not deceived? How do you know that you're not deceived? Well, let's go back to chapter number 1 and verse number 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship. I realize that we could still become deceived even within the context or the confines of that thought. But we must also realize that down in our heart, we can know if we're walking in the light. If we're walking against light, we ought to know that. You see, Jesus came to take away sin. He came so that He would destroy the works of the devil. The plan is that we sin not. I don't want to belittle what John is saying here. I don't want to minimize, but I'd really like to stop with the period right there in that verse. I am thankful, but let's not get so caught up in the rest of that verse that we continually carry it as a crutch under our arm, trying to walk with it. Thank God that if any man sin, we have an advocate or one who intercedes for us with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Thank God that that is the reality. But let's not use that as a constant crutch in our life as a Christian, because the plan still is that we sin not. The second point, it follows the plan. I believe that it brings us right away to the problem. It brings us to the problem. You say, well, what do you mean the problem? I thought you said the plan was. And so in the midst of the plan, Jesus came to take away sin, and he came to destroy the works or the manifestation of sin. That is the case, but there's still a problem. Well, let's look at it and see what the problem is. If we go to verse number 14 of chapter 2. And look at verse number 14, 15, and even 16. Well, let's just take the time to read it right here. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Verse number 15, he clearly lays it out what the problem is. He said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, he goes on to say. All of those things are inconsequential. All of those things are insignificant. All of those things, part of the world. I don't believe that John is saying that the world itself is wrong, but he is telling us that the love of those things. We can list off a whole bunch of stuff that we would call worldly, can't we? Oh, yeah, we have a list. And your list may differ from my list. The church down the road somewhere's list will be different from our list. But let's take it right from the very heart, I believe, of what John is trying to get us to understand, that every automobile that you rode to church in today is a part of the world, and your love for that automobile that surpasses the love of God is exactly what he's talking about here in this verse. Now, don't look at me and say, well, yeah, preacher, you didn't drive an automobile to church today. No, I didn't pick on that because of that reason. I'm just saying that that could very well be the downfall of somebody, as insignificant as that is. No, I'm not saying your automobile is sinful. I don't believe that John is saying that your automobile is sinful in the greatest context that he's speaking about. But he is saying that everything about this world, if we are grabbing a hold of it and hanging on to it with a greater grip than we are hanging on to the things of God, those things become idols to us and a love that is greater than the love for God. There's one thing that I like in the Pilgrim Discipline, a phrase. It says something to the effect that some things tend to lessen our love for God. Tend to lessen our love for God. What are those things that tend to lessen our love for God? Oh, don't look at your list. Don't try to discern my list. What are those things that tend to lessen our love for God? Go beyond the list. Tend to lessen our love for God. Tend to lessen our love for God. You say, well, you keep repeating that, and that is man's words. That is the words of the discipline of a church. Well, I believe that it gives us a fair warning of what God is saying in this passage of Scripture, that there are things in this world that can tend to lessen our love for God. Sometimes we tell on ourselves without realizing how much we tell on ourselves. Have you ever thought about that? Your words speak against you. Your words or your actions testify against you. Oh, it happens. Because it's easy for us to stand up in church and testify to something, then go outside the church walls and go back to our homes or go back to our places of employment, and our life lives out a different testimony than what we have given in church. And our actions testify against us. Sometimes I think we each actually testify against us in our testimonies, because we at times, I hope nobody's done this recently so that it doesn't ring bells in your mind and make you think of somebody. I hope we're thinking about ourselves. But sometimes when we testify to how the devil's been really fighting hard and the temptation's really been really bad, temptation's really been tough. You know what James tells us about temptation in chapter number 1? I believe it's verse number 14, that we are tempted when we are drawn away of our own lust and our own desires. So we're tattling on ourselves when we say, oh, the temptation's been rough. We're drawn away of our own lust, our own desires, and enticed. This thing about loving the world versus loving God, I believe that that's what John is trying to get us to understand here in verses 15 and 16. That it's a comparison, or it's a two-hand situation here. On one hand is the love for the world, and the other hand is the love for God. How do we know? What can we use to measure where our love is? I think it could very well be simple, really. It's in who we're seeking approval from. In other words, why do we do what we do? Are we doing it for our own purpose? Are we doing it for the approval of the world? Are we doing it for the acceptance of the world? Are we doing it in order to follow the pattern of the world so that we can become more acceptable and not so far off the beaten path? Or is there something of love in our heart for God that we are loving Him more than anything in this world? That our desire, greater than any other desire in order, is to have His approval, that we have His acceptance. There's the plan of sinning not. The problem is basically summed up in the words of James. Our own desires. Loving the things of the world. The third and final point of the hope of holiness, and this would be the point that gives us that hope. Because if we look at the problem, we can lose hope. If we look at the plan followed by the problem, we lose hope. But there is hope for holiness, or hope of holiness, found in this third point, and that is the protection. The protection that God provides. You say, well, what is that? Verse number 20 of chapter 2 of 1 John. But ye have an unction from the Holy One. But ye have an unction from the Holy One. We could take some time this morning. We won't take very much time. At least I'll try not to. We could go back to the book of Romans, and so many times we get stuck in chapter 7. So many times we get stuck in chapter 7. But if we begin in verse number 12 of chapter 6, we're talking about protection now. We've left the plan. We understand what the plan is, that the plan is not to sin. The problem is existent in the world, and it's a potential for any one of us to fall prey to that problem because it exists in mankind. But now we're going to look at the protection. Paul said in verse number 12 of chapter 6 of Romans, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." Now, let me insert right here that I am becoming more and more alarmed of the holiness people, the ones that call themselves holiness people, that are getting caught up in this thing of sinning every day. It's really troubling. I don't understand it. Why we as holiness people, and I'm not pointing any fingers at anybody right here, I'm talking about a holiness picture in general. Why is it that we struggle so much with this thing of living above sin? We're living without sin. Why is it that we have to sin? What kind of a sin is it that we are committing on a daily basis that we have to struggle with all the time? Paul is telling us here in chapter number 6 that we shouldn't, that sin should not reign in our mortal body, that we should not obey it in the lust thereof. Neither should we yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Oh, did you catch that? Maybe that's the key word. Did you catch it? Did anybody catch the key word? Let me repeat it again, since I don't see any hands, don't see any heads nodding. Let me read it again. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Did I make it emphasize it enough there for you to catch that key word? The protection is yielding ourselves unto the unction of the Holy Spirit. Let me combine the two of them. John is saying that we have an unction of the Holy One. That unction, that power that comes from the Holy Spirit, is one that is coming from Him to those that are yielded to Him. We could spend a lot of time there. We could look at a number of verses all the way down through that, really. And then we get over to chapter number 7 and we get lost there. Far too many times we get stuck in chapter 7. I want to do right, but there's something inside that is working against my want to. And it's giving me struggles and it's causing me to come down or bringing me down. And I get discouraged to the point, the very point of death spiritually. How can I possibly make it? Well, let's go again to James chapter 1, verse 14. We are tempted when we are drawn away of our own desires, our own passions, our own lusts. Understand that when we yield ourselves to Him, that means that we are giving up. We are giving up the control of our lives. We are giving up the control of our heart. We are giving up our destiny in light of the Holy Spirit and His unction and His power to come in and dwell within. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, I believe, clears up so much of that thought. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, there's been a change that has taken place. There's a change that has taken place in a person's heart. They are no longer walking after the things and the desires of this world, but their heart is longing for more of Christ, longing for more of Him, that there is a desire within that is walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Yield yourselves. Surrender. That's a horrible word in many circles. Because when we talk about surrender, then we are in essence becoming and placing ourselves in the position of slavery. And we don't want slavery. What we want is freedom. That's what we long for, is freedom. We want to be free from the bondage of slavery. But there's another word that goes along with this spiritual slavery that he's talking about here that comes along with being surrendered or yielded. And that is a love slave, one that is willing to have his ear awed out and poked through so that they could become a significant individual in slavery to a person. There was something special about that position. They no longer felt bondage. They no longer felt in chains. But there was a love slave position to where they willingly gave themselves to the service of the master. We find that as scriptural evidence. We find that as a reality in this spiritual walk, that we become a love slave, and through this loving slavery it produces the freedom that we long for. Let's not call it legalism, because it's not legalism. Oh, it could be. A person could get caught up in all of this, and it gets to the point where it becomes a legalistic effort to them. But that's not the essence of a love slave. Really, there's not enough that can be said about realizing the full surrender to the whole will of God. A full surrender that leaves the person in this realm of no question. The chorister said it well, that we sing from time to time. Quite often we sing it around the altar when somebody may be struggling at the altar of prayer. And so we start singing the chorus, "I'll say yes, Lord, yes." It's not just the chorus to sing at the altar, but it's the chorus to sing at the altar of our heart continually, daily, moment by moment. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I follow You. Fanny Crosby penned the words, "I am Thine, O Lord. I have heard Thy voice." And it spoke of love to me. You say, well, what is our protection? Our protection is the Holy Spirit. when he comes and purifies, when he comes and purges, when we surrender all to his embrace. I surrender all. That is the hope of holiness in our lives. Without that surrender to the Holy Spirit, we will constantly be struggling in a battle, a conflict that rages. Everything will become a conflict. Struggling with bitterness, struggling with forgiveness, struggling with all the things that we say bind us. And we will live in a prison that we have created for ourselves. But John gives us hope of holiness, and with that a hope of freedom. When I surrender all. Let's stand together this morning.